Well, there are lots of difficult questions in life for which we struggle to find answers, are there not? There are theological questions like, you know, how do I wrap my mind around the Trinity? I mean, the Bible is very clear that there is only one God, one Creator, one Lord. Yet in Scripture we read Father, Son, Holy Spirit. How am I to reconcile that? Can I, with my little finite limitations, be able to reason through how Christ can be fully God and fully man at the same time? I mean, he who is eternal, by whom all things were created, enters humanity in the time that he created? Can you grasp that? Then there are the personal issues, like when I pray, why is it at times that it appears the Lord isn't there? Or if he is, he just refuses to answer. Why did my child, my spouse, who was so young, pass away? Yet you got this ornery character over here who's pure evil and lives to a ripe old age. How is that fair? Where are you, Lord? Do you even exist? And if you do, are you sovereign? And then there's the issue of how can Christ say to his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And then when he gets to Jerusalem, he prays, Lord, let this cup pass from me. I mean, how can Christ pray, not my will, but yours be done, when I thought that Christ and the Father were one? Is that not what he said in John 10? Lots of tough questions. We'll try to address them this morning. Those of you who have been worshiping with us regularly know that as we've been moving through the Gospel of Matthew at a blazing pace for about 2.5 years now, and have finally arrived at the week of the crucifixion. Christ has completed his ministry up north in Galilee. He's come down to Jerusalem. He enters the city. He cleanses the temple. He confronts the religious leaders. He reveals to his disciples what would occur following his death, burial, and resurrection. Then he promises that he will return one day, that there has been a day set for that, that no man knows. But you make sure you're good stewards with the gospel so that when that day occurs, you will hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Now, when he finishes with what's called the Olivet Discourse, which means it takes place on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, 25, when he gets done with that, he goes on over the hill, on the other side of the hill, on the east side of the mount, to Bethany, to the home of Simon, a former leper. And when he goes there, his good friends who live in Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they come to the meal. And Mary does something that astonishes everyone. She brings out her family heirloom. It's an alabaster jar of ointment worth about 300 denarii, Mark says. That's a year's wage. And she anoints Christ's head and his feet. At the instigation of Judas, all the disciples protest this outpouring of generosity. Why don't you sell this and give the money to the poor? And Christ says, leave her alone. Stop it. As a matter of fact, when you take the gospel to the world, I want you to let it be known, this is how you worship from the heart. And that scolding is the final straw for Judas. I mean, he's already been frustrated with Christ, knowing that Christ has the power, he has the ability, he has the opportunity to be the Jewish Messiah who would deliver Israel from Roman oppression, and he hasn't done it. And now he has returned to Jerusalem and is talking about dying. And so this final scolding is all he needs to justify what he's been contemplating to do for some time. Verse 14, then Judas went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me to hand Jesus over to you tonight? While everyone else is observing Passover. And they agreed on 30 pieces of silver, about $7,500. Christ then returns to Jerusalem from Bethany. And the reason he goes back to Jerusalem is because he's going to observe the final Passover with his disciples, the remaining disciples. And he's going to implement the first Lord's Supper before warning them of what is about to happen. He says, you know, in just a few moments, I want you to know all of you are going to desert me. And of course, they protest. Oh, that's not going to happen. Peter insists, well, Lord, I'd die with you before I would deny you. And all the disciples said the same, verse 35. If you read forward about 20 verses, you see, then all the disciples left him and fled, just as he said. But before that happens, Christ takes them to Gethsemane. Remember in Genesis, in the beginning, the Lord created Adam and Eve where? Where was it he created them? The Garden of Eden, right, a paradise. And that paradise has been destroyed by the worldwide flood in Noah's day. But it was in that garden that Eve believed the lie of the deceiver. And then Adam sinned when he embraced what his wife said over God's word. So in the garden, sin is introduced to the world, and as a result of sin comes death to all men. But as the Holy Spirit points out in the New Testament, Christ comes as the second Adam. And let me explain what he means by that. He's saying that by one man's disobedience, all have been made sinners. Many were made sinners, right? Through one man's obedience, talking about Christ, many will be made righteous. And his point is with the first man, he said in the garden that was a paradise, not thy will be done, but my will be done, and as a result, death came. Christ now enters the Garden of Gethsemane, which is Hebrew for oil press. And I'll explain the meaning of that in a moment. But as the second Adam, he prays, not my will in the flesh, but thy will be done, and as a result, life comes. Now, olive oil was a source of light in that day. That's what they used to light their lamps, as you saw in the parable of the bridesmaids in chapter 25. So the Lord had used olive oil throughout the Old Testament to anoint priests who were to serve according to the light of his word. That's Exodus 29. He also used it to anoint kings, 1 Samuel 16, who ruled by the light of his word. So here we have Christ coming to the oil press. There were three presses on the pulp in order to get the oil out. The first oil that came out was the virgin oil. But they would continue to press that olive until all of the oil was out of it. And they did it three times. And there was a press here in Gethsemane. And here our high priest, who intercedes on our behalf before the Lord, and the King of Kings, comes to Gethsemane. And to get there, he has to leave Jerusalem out the east side and go across the Kidron Valley where the blood of the Passover lambs would be flowing. About 250,000 lambs were slain on that day. And he comes to Gethsemane. And from there, he's going to be able to see the place outside the city walls where he would be crucified within hours. Now, I put a picture of this olive tree up here because some say that it's 2,000 years old and it was present the night that we're talking about in our text today. Others say that dating on it shows it only to be 900 to 1,000 years old, but to be honest with you, it doesn't really make that much difference. What matters is not whether that tree was there to witness this, but what matters is that Christ takes the same guys who just said, we will never deny you, we will never leave you, right? He says, okay, let's see how well you do. Verse 36, sit here while I pray. Can you do that? Verse 38, can you remain here and watch with me? Verse 41, can you watch and pray that you won't enter into temptation? Can you do that? If you're not going to deny me, if you're not going to leave me, can you just do what I ask of you? And there's no record of them watching or praying. As a matter of fact, the record says they were sleeping. Maybe because they were so confident in their own ability to remain faithful, they just don't sense any real urgency to pray on this occasion. But each time that Christ comes, verse 40, 43, 45, they are asleep. And last week we talked about the sin of self-confidence within the Christian life. And Christ tells us why that is significant that we understand it. It's verse 41. The spirit is willing. We don't doubt your spirit. He just says the flesh is weak. And so he takes Peter, James, and John, same trio he took onto the Mount of Transfiguration when they were up north in Matthew 17. And he may have singled them out because of the presumptuous statements of self-confidence that they had been making all along. They've made this on several occasions. You remember back in chapter 20, the mother of James and John had even come to Christ and requested places of honor for her sons in the kingdom. And Christ said, are you sure? Are you sure you really want to drink from the cup that I'm about to drink of that involves suffering? The suffering that precedes the kingdom. Do you want to drink from that? Oh, yeah, we can do that. We can do that, Lord. Okay. All right. If you say so. Let me show you just how weak the flesh is. Verse 37 says, Christ began to be sorrowful and troubled. As he prayed, he saw something horrifying. When you combine the Greek words for sorrowful and troubled, it's the kind of expression you'd use for if somebody came home one night and found their family had been brutalized and mutilated. I mean, they're horrified. And Christ, who is not one to exaggerate, says, verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. And the word for sorrowful that he uses there is paralipus, from which we get the word periphery. What he is saying is, I am surrounded by sorrow to the point that I'd really rather die than endure what I see coming. And Dr. Luke records the magnitude of his grief causes his capillaries to dilate and burst, allowing blood to escape through his pores and mingle with his sweat. And you got to remember, this is on a night when it is so cold, they've got a fire burning in the court outside the high priest place. That's where Peter's going to be warming himself when he denies the Lord. So it's a cold night, and he's sweating. The word for drops here is thrombos, from which we get the word thrombosis. The creator of heaven and earth is sweating profusely drops of blood. It's a condition known as hematidrosis. He who walked on top of angry waves, who calmed fierce storms, who cast out demons, who brought the dead to life, he has seen something so horrific that the capillaries in his body burst. It's so agonizing, he nearly dies from it. Leonardo da Vinci recorded that he witnessed a soldier one time who was under such stress in battle that sweat and blood came through his pores. I was going to put a picture up of someone who was experiencing hematidrosis, but it was too gross. I didn't want to do it. You know, I always thought as a kid that what caused Christ so much anguish was the brutal beating that he was about to incur. The scourging that would involve ripping chunks of flesh off of his ribs and disemboweling him. I always thought it was the 9-inch long thorns pressed into his brow, or the humiliation of being raised up and nailed to a cross in front of all of these people on a major highway who are shouting insults at him and cursing him. But the gospel writers don't really go into much of the gory details about the physiological aspects of the crucifixion. Hollywood does, Mel does in The Passion of the Christ, but the gospel writers don't. But there is something here that is so horrific that it causes hematidrosis. What is it? It's not the impending death awaiting him. So, well, how do you know that? He spoke many times about his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, return to glory one day. It's, and personally, I don't think it's the physical beating that he was about to take, as bad as that was. You say, well, if it's not the physical beating, if it's not the actual death, what could possibly cause one by whom all things were created, who is sovereign over all of human history, who will reign in glory for all eternity, what would cause him to be so troubled that his capillaries burst? You know, some suggest, well, it's Judas's betrayal or it's the disciples' denial. Oh, come on. He talks about their disappointments without showing the least bit of stress. What is it then? Here is one who is eternally holy. It totally repulses him, the very notion of rebellion. And he has known all along that this is his purpose for coming incarnate. But now he is confronted with the reality of what it means to be in the flesh, a real human being who is going to be treated as a sinner in the presence of divine holiness. He's going to be made sin. that he might satisfy the just wrath of that God's holy character demands before the Lord can even begin to extend his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. The wrath has to be satisfied because he cannot compromise his character. He cannot deny who he is. And lots of men who do not know the Lord have died with no fear of judgment because they have no idea what it means to come into his holy presence. But that is not the case with Christ. He does know what it means. You know, when the Holy Spirit through Paul writes to the church in Corinth that Christ was made sin, that does not mean that he was made a sinner. But as the Holy Spirit said through Isaiah, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement cast on him is what brought us peace with a holy God. The Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. He who is without sin is treated like a sinner in the presence of God's holiness. And when Christ goes to Gethsemane, and the reality of the time has arrived, and he sees what this entails, it's excruciating. He knows what it involves to be in the flesh. We use the word incarnate. That comes from the Latin word incarnatus. It's the past participle for being made flesh. This is what the Lord spoke of in Genesis 3, by the way, when he talks about the seed of woman will come to crush the serpent. When he says seed of woman, he's talking about the incarnation of Christ. He's talking about the humanity of Christ. Will crush the serpent's head, crush sin, Satan, and death, but the fangs of sin will pierce him with excruciating pain. He who is without sin is going to be treated, not in a superficial way, but in a very realistic way, as a sinner. I don't know how to illustrate this for you, but let me try. Let me just ask you this morning. If there was someone who has been very hateful towards you, I mean, this is somebody that really despises you. They've lied about you. They've cursed you. They have said all manner of evil against you. They are a very vile individual. And they've done some pretty horrible things. And they have been arrested. Are you relieved? Are you relieved that they're now finally behind bars and they can no longer come after you? And then I show up. And I say to you, I've got a request. These individuals have done some really vile things. Not only to you, but they've done them to others. And I want you to trade places with them. Now, let me explain what that means. We're going to put you on trial. We're going to televise it for all to see. We're going to prosecute you for being a pedophile, a molester who has taken the lives of countless children. And your friends are going to look upon you with complete disgust. And they are going to find you to be repulsive. To say they hate you is going to be an understatement. And you're not going to be able to defend yourself. Do you understand that? You cannot defend yourself. As a matter of fact, we're going to hire witnesses to come in, and they're going to take the stand, and they're going to lie about you. They're going to say they saw you do these things. They're going to swear you are guilty. And you're going to be convicted, and you're going to be sentenced to death. And the reason I'm asking you to do that is because those folks over there, the ones who have hated you, the ones who have been very vile towards you, we're going to set them free. And we're not just going to set them free. They're going to receive everything that was yours, your home, your business, your family, all the blessings that have been yours are going to be imparted to them. I'm asking you to be a part of an insane exchange, whereby those who are guilty receive your blessings and you suffer their consequences. I'm looking for a volunteer. Could you raise your hand? I don't see any hands. You know why? This is absurd. This is scandalous. This is moronic. Indeed it is. That's exactly what Paul said. we preach Christ crucified, which is scandalon, scandalous to the Jew. It is moronic to the Gentiles. It doesn't conform to the kind of works-based salvation inherent to man-made religions. But he goes on to say, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. There are no works-based religions out there that can appease the holy justice of God's immutable character. Now, if you're sitting there saying, but I'm not a pedophile, you're worse than a pedophile. If you take who you are into the presence of pure holiness. See, we are on the side of the equation of the guilty who are set free. What if we were on the other side? What if we were the one who was not guilty and we're going to be treated as a criminal? Do you think that you would sleep much the night before if that was the case? Knowing that the next day your spouse, your children, your friends, your mother, your father are going to be looking upon you as being the most despicable person on the face of the earth? And they're going to believe it, though you didn't do it. If you take that and you amplify it a billion times over, you can understand the anxiety that Christ is experiencing here. It's not over some disappointment in Judas or the disciples. It's not even over the death itself. It's over that which is unimaginable. He who is without sin for the first time and only time in all of eternity will endure the just wrath he doesn't deserve for those who hate him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. While we were yet sinners, God showed his love for us in that Christ died for us. He will be seen as guilty before the Father. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Almighty God, abandon me. And so in this oil press, Christ prays three times, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Throughout the Old Testament, in the Psalms, and Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and throughout the scriptures, the wrath of God that we have earned is kind of like a toxic poison kept in a cup. This is our sentence. And Christ intercedes, and he drinks what should have been ours, what should have been ours for eternity. Because we can't satisfy the just wrath of God. That's why hell never ends. If it is possible, if there is any other way, I mean, no sane man in the flesh is going to choose the wrath of God knowing what it entails. So being fully incarnate in the flesh, I don't want to drink this cup. But if there's no other way, I surrender all. Does this not put to rest any foolish notion of all roads lead to heaven? Any nonsense about all religions are acceptable to the Lord? Really? You know, if that were true, then why didn't the Lord tell Christ? Rather than allowing him to needlessly suffer unimaginable anguish. I know people are trying to be open-minded. I understand that. They put these coexist bumper stickers on their car. And they see the opinions of men are equal in value and truth. And they've got the Islamic crescent moon as the C. And then the O is made into a peace sign. And the male and female symbol is the E. And the Star of David is the X. And the pentagram dots the I. And yin and yang makes the S. And then you've got to add the cross at the end with the T. In the opinion of men, truth and error coexist. It should coexist. But the anguish that Christ experiences in the garden makes it clear they do not coexist. So whenever we see someone acting as if they are more loving than Jesus, that what he endured at the cross really wasn't that necessary. There are any number of ways for man to be reconciled with the Lord. It's just a shame the Lord made Christ go through unimaginable torture just for kicks, especially when there were so many other options available. Do you understand why Christians have to reject that kind of blasphemy? The Lord has not asked for fallen men in their distorted philosophies to determine for themselves what is truth. What He has called us to is to stand in humble awe of what Christ was willing to do to reconcile them with their Creator. You remember in Matthew 16, when they were in Caesarea Philippi, Christ says, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Oh, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And he said, "That's right, and I'm going to Jerusalem to die." And Peter said, "Oh, but Lord, that must not happen." And Christ said, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. This is the only way of redemption. To deny it is demonic. If I don't drink the entire cup of God's wrath, you stand no chance of escaping the hell you deserve." Now, before we move on, I don't want you to overlook the two biggest mistakes when it comes to prayer. One is to demand your way in prayer. Look, if Christ desired in the flesh to avoid unimaginable anguish, which, by the way, certainly is a reasonable request, "Let this cup pass from me." And if the answer He receives is no, then we should not assume that when we pray and the answer is no, that it's not because we lack faith, as the health, wealth, and prosperity guys tell us. Nor should we assume that it means the Lord doesn't hear our prayers. Nor does it mean that the Lord doesn't care. It simply means the Lord has something better. And that's the reason He said no. His will is always better because it's holy. Always. I mean, Christ being crucified doesn't look like something better, but it is. I mean, out of the worst injustice in the history of man, violators of justice are reconciled with their Creator for an eternity. So when you pour your heart out in prayer and it appears the heavens are made of brass and you get no response, or maybe the outcome is the exact opposite of what you prayed for, you got to know this: His holy will is always better than what we desire, always. So for us, in our finite, limited understanding of life, whenever we pass judgment on the eternal holiness of God's will, we sin against Him. We sin against Him. And that is something Christ would not do. Therefore, He prays, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done." The other big mistake in prayer is when you don't pray at all. You have not because you ask not, by the way. Christ, who is one with the Father, while in the flesh, He prayed short prayers. He prayed long prayers. He prayed alone. He prayed with others. He prayed by presenting His petition to the Lord. And He also prayed seeking the Lord's will in all things while He was in the flesh, because He was determined to bring His human desires in sync with His Father's divine will. "Thy will be done." So notice how He addresses the Lord in the garden as Father. Mark's account says He prays Abba, which is Aramaic for Father, Pater, which is Greek for Father. Abba, Pater, Father, Father. Very different than the way He addresses Him from the cross, isn't it? See, from the cross, He's enduring the just wrath for sin. And He says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Eli, Eli is God Almighty, the just God. In the garden, He prays, "Abba, Pater, Father, Father." Why? Why does He pray differently in the garden than He does from the cross? If someone offers you a cup of something that is nasty looking and it smells, do you drink it? You say, "Well, that depends. If it's a stranger trying to get me to drink something that is poisonous, of course I'm not going to drink it. If it's somebody that I don't know, somebody I don't trust, somebody I know wants to harm me, I'm not going to drink it." But what if it is your Father, whom you trust to always do what is best for you, bringing you something that results in healing? Do you drink it? One of my grandsons spent the night with me the other night. He's got bad allergies. He asked for some allergy medicine. I went in, poured him two, whatever those things were, about that much, 2 mLs, and gave it to him, and he drank it and went, "Oh, man, that's nasty." I said, "Yeah, but it'll dry up your eyes and your nose there. It'll be good for you." Why would he drink something so nasty? It came from me. He knows I love him. Who gives you the cup makes all the difference in the world. We don't always know why some things happen, folks. I mean, Job had really no idea what was going on in the cosmos when his children were dying. Joseph had no idea why he was spending 13 years in prison because a woman lied about him. I mean, Lord, why you being sovereign would permit such an injustice? He didn't understand that until much, much, much later. The only purpose that the Apostle Paul saw in his afflictions was that it enabled him to empathize with others who were navigating life through an unjust and fallen world. And so sometimes we might be able to see a purpose in some things, but many times we can't see a purpose in any of these things. We get no for an answer. And that's why we have to learn to trust our Heavenly Father when we pray. His answers to our prayers are always what is right. His answers to our prayers are always what is best. Can you accept that? You know, in Romans 8, after Paul finishes this magnificent chapter on what it means to be in Christ in glory, hallelujah, how wonderful it is, he says, you know what? All things are worked together. The Lord works all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Christ knows that. He knows that. And he knows the final outcome. Therefore, he endured the cross. You know, if you're a Kentucky fan, basketball fan, I mean, it depends on how old you are. If you're old enough, you really enjoy going back and watching the 75 regional final against the Indiana Hoosiers. Because, you know, young people, they don't know who Bobby Knight is, but he was really a loathsome coach. And there was such a rivalry between Kentucky and Indiana back then, and they had whipped us bad earlier in the season. And he brought what he, to this day, says was the very best team he had ever coached in his life into the NCAA tournament, and we beat them. It's a great rerun to watch. 94 LSU game, trailing 31 points, second half, on the road, no problem. We can endure those first 25 minutes knowing how wonderful the last 15 are going to be. Because we win, right? And who doesn't enjoy watching the 98 championship game because we beat Duke, right? If you're a football fan, you don't have as many highlights to watch, but you do enjoy the triple overtime victory in 07 when we were the only team that year to beat the national champions, LSU. If you're old enough, you remember in 77 when Derek Ramsey back here led UK to a comeback victory over Tennessee. To finish 10-1 that year, the only undefeated year in the SEC in football history at UK. Why would you enjoy going back and watching that stuff? Because I know the outcome. I know the outcome. And I can endure the suffering of falling behind. I can endure the trailing. I can endure the feeling that we are going to be crushed once again in defeat. Because I know that in the final result, there is the thrill of victory. And the New Testament says we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The cross was not enjoyable, but for the joy set before him, the redemption of his creation to his creator, he endured the cross. This is the reason the Apostle Paul wrote, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to what is going to be revealed to us in glory. Everything I suffer on earth fails in comparison to what has been laid up for me in eternity. So, well, what are the lessons learned here? Well, first of all, I think that this should be encouraging to us whenever we go through times of great difficulty. And we are simply overwhelmed with suffering. And if you are not at that point, if you have not suffered like that, this should serve as a word of caution to you to be more understanding with those who do go through tough times, to not be so quick to say, chin up, Charlie. Come on, man, pull it together. Don't you believe that God is sovereign? Then act like it. You know, there's the temptation to conclude that if my friend over here is really a Christian, he wouldn't be experiencing the kind of anxiety that he's going through. He would trust the Lord the way I do. And I think this text causes us to stop and ask, do you mean if he were truly Christian like Jesus, who lies prostrate, sweating drops of blood for 3 to 4 hours in anguish, who almost dies, if he were only as Christian as Jesus, he wouldn't be going through this? Did Jesus believe in the sovereignty of God, yet in the flesh experience intense anguish? Of course. So this text should encourage us to be sympathetic and understanding when others go through tough times. And secondly, the really good news in all of this is that Christ not only understands our times of darkness, but because of what he accomplishes on the cross, he deals with our darkest issue. Nothing we face in this life can exceed the justice that we've escaped for eternity because of the atonement that he has made. When he satisfies the just wrath of God for sin, when we are in him, born again in him, we're going to be able to go into the presence of God's holiness and not receive the justice we deserve. That's called good news. And the word for it is the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. Not that you can earn your way through all the things that you do. It's not through some religion that you embrace. It's what he did. It's what he did. And I hope if you've gone to church all your life and you've heard this so many times, this really has no impact on your life, that you'll reconsider it this morning. The anguish that was involved in what Christ did to bring the good news of our redemption to us. Before we leave this morning, let me introduce you to Tyler Dunn, wherever he is. If he would stand, please. This is a young man from Stanford, Kentucky, at a New Hope Baptist Church down there. It's the same church as another couple in our church, Lily and Nolan Weddle, come from. And we have grown to love them. And his pastor down there, he lives over in Georgetown. He works at Toyota. And I said, well, how'd you find Wellington? I mean, what caused you to end up here? Why you drive over here on Sunday or whatever? And he said, my pastor's got another couple up there, and this is a Bible teaching church. And he said, that's where I need to go. And he said, the drive is worth it. And so he's been coming and has been involved in our FPNO ministry, wants to be involved in our college ministry. And I've got to know him somewhat and have been extremely impressed with him. And I just want him to know that we are delighted to have young men like him come into our fellowship to serve Christ alongside us. And I'd like for you as a family to kind of welcome him this morning. Would you, Tyler Dunn, right here? Our Father, we are indeed grateful for the mercies and grace that you have brought to us by the excruciating anguish of the 6 hours that your wrath was poured out upon one who was without sin, that we might be reconciled to you, that your holy character might be satisfied, to where your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness can be extended without any compromise. Father, we're grateful for that. We ask for forgiveness for when we diminish what Christ accomplished by reducing it to religion or by making it sound as though we have done something to earn your favor, or we have embraced the nonsense of there are many ways to please you and to come to you. Father, we ask that you forgive them, for they know not what they do. and that they would come to you on the terms that you have set forth in Christ, who alone is our Lord and our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.